I invite you to take your Bible, turn to the book of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 is indeed the great message that our Lord preaches and brings to the saints and brings to the early ministry of His. It is alluded to as well in Luke, and so it is this grand hallmark message. Three chapters, Matthew 5 through Matthew 7. And yet, we're only going to get to scratch the surface a bit. It is something about kingdom living, no doubt about it. Our Lord is introducing His message. He's completing an explanation in a very visible way of what He meant with the gospel of the kingdom and what was being talked about back in chapter 4 as He goes about preaching about the kingdom. Yet, I would encourage you to be very careful to put aside the things you've heard about this passage that maybe aren't theologically on target. You know, there's so much said about the kingdom today. Amillennialists ought to look at the text, review it, and see that the Lord wasn't bringing this kind of kingdom in by what you would assume would be a bringing of the kingdom in, you know, through the church militant and marching on and all the things you think amillennialists talk about. It was what our colonial preachers used to think in the Great Awakening. Perhaps God's going to start His kingdom here in America because of all the revival taking place and people being saved and born again, as if the church militant was in play and that God's kingdom would appear because they were amillennial to a great degree in those early days. Amillennial means no millennial kingdom, but there would be a generalized kingdom. You know, that the kingdom given to Israel in covenantal theology, the kingdom offered to Israel, that earthly physical kingdom, was put in advance and put aside and basically superseded by a church, and the church becoming spiritual, the kingdom. So today when you hear people so often talk about kingdom, they're more referring to either the kingship of God over all the earth or the kingship of God in your heart, maybe perhaps through the church. And of course, you can think of various examples of covenantal theology, such as, say, Catholicism, which looks at Christendom, you know, Christianity as being the kingdom in their own mind and in their own way. And so they approach Scripture that way and put Israel aside and really have no place for it. That kind of theology is very fast and loose with prophecy. It's very misinterpretive of Scripture. As a matter of fact, it messes with the whole perspective of what our Lord's prophecy is in Matthew 24. In 25, where He talks about the future and what the future will be like. And he fulfills His role as a prophet. Well, if you spiritualize, as the old preachers used to say, you tell spiritual lies that blind spiritual eyes. And so let's start with Scripture first. Let Scripture explain itself. And as we will look at this text of Scripture, we're going to find, as one commentator puts it this way, he says, what God does in introducing the kingdom, He actually brings you out to this big lake of information. And so He's got this introduction to the kingdom, and then our Lord begins to give you the big whole lake, like you're drinking from a fire hose, of what He's telling you about what the future is going to be about and what His intention is and what His goal is in grand sweeping pictures. And yet what we'll find is He gives instruction and then He interprets it for us today. When you go to this text and begin to read these phrases, blessed is the poor in spirit, or the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, that often turns off a man. Something goes off in your head, I don't want to be poor in spirit. I don't want to be meek. I dare you to make me be somebody poor. You know, make me a peacemaker. Unless it's got to do with that old six-shooter from the Western days. Then make me a peacemaker. You know, so we read through these words and all of a sudden we don't have a connection point to what's going on. We have to put ourselves, first of all, in the mind of those people who are hearing our Lord. And then also understand what is His intent. Our Lord is prophet, priest, and king. King of what? He's telling us what His subjects are like and will be like. You see, what is to be godly in the Old Testament is to be godly in the New Testament, is to be godly in the kingdom, is to be godly in eternity. That never changes. So there are ways in which we'll look at these qualities, these characteristics, and we'll be able to see continuity, because what God expects of faith is always the same. What God expects of godliness is always the same. What God expects of you and I is nothing different than what He's going to expect of the tribulation age saints who can't wait for the millennial kingdom to show up. There will be qualities. Now, for those people sitting there who were looking for a physical earthly king at the time to boot Rome away from control over Israel, that wasn't God's time. And so there was a need for them to hear from our Lord that let's take a step back and see what are the qualities you must have spiritually in order to be a part of the millennial kingdom. And yet God doesn't divorce this text from what the kingdom will be. What God promises to Israel in an earthly kingdom is also what He promises will come to place and come to pass in the millennial days, whenever that will be. There will be a 1,000-year rule reign of Christ, and those who enter into the kingdom will resemble these characteristics. So it gets you to thinking, doesn't it? What will it be like to be somebody who develops these characteristics? You're minding your own business. The world is a mess during the tribulation. God's got these judgments that are falling upon mankind, and the gospel bringers are bringing the gospel of peace. They will be that 144,000 witnesses of the Jewish witnesses. There will be others who are born again during that 7-year tribulation time when the church has been removed and the rapture has taken place. And somebody, an unsaved, unregenerate person, will be given the gospel and they're born again. And all of a sudden, their life begins to change. Then they say, what kind of person am I to be? Am I to be militant or am I to be living truth? And the reality of what the Lord is saying here is, you're not, you know, the soldier of the cross who is taking people at sword point and saying, get saved and converted, or I'm going to take your life, because that way you bring the kingdom in. No, the king's coming. They have a message to bring. Their message, their task, their tools were life-changing, and their life had to uniquely resemble these characteristics. However, don't lose sight of the fact that these characteristics, though on the surface in the English language, might make you feel like it's a little namby-pamby, but they're not those kinds of words. Poor is not just somebody who is craven and down on his luck and out for the down for the count. This is actually a word that's poor in spirit, knowing your limitations. You ever hear the phrase, a man's got to know his limitations, or a man, he was a big man because... And then you fill in the blank, big man because he's humble, big man because he knew his limitation, big man because he cared about others. That's the kind of terminology here, is a big man because he knows he doesn't have it all and can't win it all. And he's poor in spirit, he's got no spiritual strength, he's got to depend upon a strength from somewhere else. Then you go through these words, mourned, and begins to take on a different characteristic. Meek takes on a different characteristic, not weak, but strength under control is meekness. In other words, the damage you could do to someone else, you don't do for because of the self-control, because there's a different purpose. Even the word peacemaker is not peacemaker in the sense of somebody who just gets along to get along. And why can't we all just be kind? It's actually a word that is peace bringer. That's more of a manly word, right, guys? Can we do that? Oh, yeah, we can bring some peace. So it does bring back pictures of the Old West and the term for the six-shooter, the peacemaker. But it's got the godly side to it. You know, this is what God wants. Let me give you another couple of things to think about. And I know we're just introducing this text more than anything else today. What the Sermon on the Mount is not, it is not a new code. It's not something brand new that our Lord was just introducing that never had been there before. You find verse after verse after verse that backs up every one of these characteristics. It's not new. It's old. But it is new in the sense that you and I have to have it as our new way of life. And it ultimately will be new in the kingdom. These will be the kinds of people that will populate the millennial kingdom. You see, there's the judgment of the tares, where God, at the beginning of the kingdom, when our Lord does return in His second coming, after that tribulation period of time, there will be a judgment that is made. And only saved people enter the millennial kingdom. All those who have not trusted Christ during that tribulation period of time, they are lost, their life is forfeit, and they are placed in hell. according to the book of Revelation. Only saved people go into the kingdom. So here Christ rules and reigns over people who are godly like this. Can you imagine what it'll be like to be there then? My brother is interesting in his thinking. He will sometimes say, you know, I wish I could go visit such and such a place, but you know, it's kind of dangerous today. Let's wait till the millennium when it's safe and it's free. To a Scotsman, free is not a four-letter word. And so off we would go, you know. And so when the millennial kingdom comes, and I try that on Betsy, and she doesn't quite go along with me. Yeah, you know, we still want to go somewhere and go be and do, you know, right? But the millennial kingdom will be an incredible time when our Lord rules and reigns on this earth, because it will be populated by people like this. They will have weathered the storm of the tribulation. They will have grown godly. But it's not a new code. It's also not a church code, something unique to us. Only the church is supposed to be this way. No, saints throughout the ages are supposed to be this way. It's being like Christ. It's what Christ did in his earthly living. However, we do know the Lord in his meekness also cast out the money changers of the temple. The Lord in his peacemaking died upon the cross of Calvary. That's a manly task. So we have this reminder. It's not just a new code, and it's not a church code. It's not just a millennial code. It's for the saints. It's for what is required of the saints of all ages. So don't put it off and say it will be for somebody else. What I believe the Lord does, let me give you this little hint just to show this to you. We go through verses 1 through 10, and we have the Beatitudes. Verses 11 through the end, let's say, of verse 16, I believe, are the application of it. The Lord does this in his preaching, and there are several messages that are included in the book of Matthew. He will give you the truth. He lays the truth out, and then he applies it. So even in Matthew 24 and 25, there will be a prophecy, and then there's something of a church age application that he gives us, or is applicable to all. So he will give us, in verses 1 through 10, this code, or this statement, this behavior of believers, and then he tells you how it works in the world around you. Salt and light. You're the light of the world. That's how this applies to your life. So the principles are given, then he applies it. And so our Lord is a great, great preacher and great to be preached. Second of all, we'll find this text to be something like this. It is a prescription for those who will participate in the millennial kingdom. Those who will go in, it's a prescription for them. It is also a legal description of those who are God's people. How do you describe someone who's truly God's? It is also a Mosaic description. It would be the fulfillment of the law, the Ten Commandments, and what that looks like. Well, obviously, the Lord, as you go into the message, will say, you've heard this, it's been said such and such. And then he says, but I say to you, he interprets. He's describing what the Mosaic law was supposed to be. It is also a moral and spiritual prescription for all saints. How are we to behave? Look for the ethics, the spiritual morality that God brings to us and what he has to say. So our Lord does a great service in sharing with us. Verse 1, and seeing multitudes, he went up on a mountain, or literally in the Greek language, the mountain. It was known. Could have been the Horns of Hattim. It's like a dual mountain with a big, large, open plain. So you go up into the mountain, Luke says, and sitting down on the plain. So it fits both descriptions. You know, you find an area where you can get everybody to sit around and to listen to the speaker, the preacher. He says in verse 2, he was seated, his disciples came to him, then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I sat there looking at this list, and, you know, preachers do this, I guess, and I don't know if you've tried to do this or not. Our Lord was nothing if he was not deliberate. He knew why he gave you what he gave you. He would have had to have a purpose in the order. It's interesting that most commentators don't try to pick up on a purpose in the order, and I don't know why that is. Maybe it's because it's hard to discern, which I totally understand. But to me, our Lord was deliberate in his choice. He was deliberate in his choice of order. He's perfect. Now understand this. Here's our Savior who wants to impart wisdom. He will have a purpose in his imparting of wisdom. He'll have a goal in mind. He will delineate things for us with an intent. Therefore, there has to be a motive behind the order. And yet, perhaps for us, if we're just in a casual reading, we could say, we could mix it up. Why doesn't it say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and then say, poor in spirit? Or hunger and thirst after righteousness, and then pick another one like pure in heart. Why not others first? So I sat there and I started doodling and writing these things down and trying to figure out where it was going. And the thought struck me, and this is the way I'm going to approach it for you, and I hope it will feed your soul. Is there not in this list, in this order of this list, something of the spiritual life that we experience from salvation until we're called to glory? In other words, the maturing saint. Where do we all start? Well, poverty. The moment you are awakened by the Holy Spirit that you are an unsaved person who needs to trust Christ, that he is everything and he has everything and he is the one you must trust, do you not sit back and say, I don't deserve this. I have nothing. Aren't you brought to the end of yourself? Aren't you brought to a situation where you know, I have no good works. I have nothing to commend me to God. I am depraved of anything good within. There's nothing to commend me to God. I have nothing that merits my salvation. I have nothing that commends me before a holy God. I am lost and undone. Is that not poverty of spirit? In the original language, in the original thinking, the word spirit had to do with breath. It had to do with the wind as you ran or as you exercised and moved. It was the idea of strength, but it was spiritual strength. So when you begin to run, you begin to breathe harder, you know, and you begin to pant, and you begin to demonstrate that you're working hard. That's the term spirit. It has that idea of breath. It has that idea of that which is energy. Poverty of energy is where you start. When God crushes your heart, he takes you to a low point and you say, I can't do anything but look up to you, Lord. You've got to do this. And so it's the Holy Spirit who plants life in you. And until you are brought to the point where your spiritual poverty is known, you're trying all you can to get to heaven by good works, by being commendable before the lost and the love and people around you, by trying to do good and be a good citizen of the kingdom. All those things you try. Does it not seem that it has to do with your spiritual maturity? Then what is the next one? He takes you to mourning. Well, you become awakened. What do? You mourn your sin, don't you? Before you're awakened in the Lord, you don't even realize you are a sinner offending God. But when you see what you have done, you are crying out to God as a lost sinner. You mourn. You can't mourn until God gives you the strength to mourn or awakens you, can you? So poverty of spirit seems to lead to the mourning. From there, what does a Christian do? A Christian becomes someone who's meek, strength under authority. Why? It's because God's now Lord of your life. Lord, save me. Make me a child of God. I no longer want to run my life. Look at the mess I made. Now I need to trust you. I need to walk under your authority. I'm under your control. Hunger and thirst after righteousness, how does that work? Well, when a Christian is looking to the Lord and crying out to the Lord to be Lord of his life, what does he cry out for? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. It's more important to you than your life and your breath and your bread and your house and all your possessions is the Lord and his righteousness. Hunger and thirsting after righteousness is what the saint does who's a real bona fide Christian. Now, there are some people who have been saved and maybe don't get this far. And then it's up to the Lord to determine whether he's really saved or not. There are some who have never matured to that point, or they get satisfied with a little, and that's enough. but to the saint who is in this for the long haul. This is, I believe, a pattern of what God does in maturing you. And as he continues to mature you beyond that hunger and thirsting after righteousness, merciful, that's responding to misery. You only respond to misery well when you know that God has responded to the misery of your own heart. And some people are just full of love and they're just a mess at trying to be focused with what to do with it. A Christian who's maturing in grace and maturing in the Lord will follow this pattern in his maturing. Believers, listen to these things. Because you may feel like you are mature. We talked in Sunday school today about running the marathon of the Christian life. If we sit back and say, I've arrived, you haven't crossed the finish line yet. You're not in glory. There's more to learn. And so our Lord is painting a picture of what he has for you to learn about him. Merciful. Pure in heart. That's the motivation as you minister your mercy. You've got a purity with what you do because God's been cleaning you out of those things that are the impurities of the selfishness and all the things that go along with being a sinner. God works to clear us of those things. And then he says, peacemakers. A real peace bringer. Do you ever wonder why those who seem to get called into peace conferences sent by nations tend to be old guys? Old people, it seems like. Ambassadors, maybe. I mean, would you want an ambassador who's 15? What would he do? You know, what kind of response would he have? He'd be too busy playing his video games to fix the world's problem. You know, it's maturity that makes you a peacemaker. Peace bringer. It's interesting that God brings us to that place. Now, I think the next verse, verse 10, introduces the application because what happens because of these qualities is the persecution that comes upon the saint anywhere along the line. Whether you're early in this process or late in the process, if you're trying to bring peace and you're trying to do it in a godly way and you're trying to be really deliberate in your mercy and you love justice and you love righteousness and God has gotten you in a right mind because he's converted you, you're going to have opposition. You can't help it. You don't invite it, but it happens. Because you're standing for the Lord. That begins the application process. So that's kind of what I see happening with our text. And I trust that it'll open your eyes as we dig into this text in the weeks ahead. You see, the Lord gives us not a nebulous target to say, be like me. He begins to explain and begins to identify for his disciples. Begins to identify for you and me. You know, this is not just something for the millennial kingdom. It's not just the Old Testament text. It's not just, you know, some nebulous thing about how Christians are to get along. What he's saying here is, common to all saints, if you want to be like me, then you will cultivate and recognize these qualities, these characteristics, and then with each characteristic, there's a promise. I will make it worth your while. When you hunger and thirst after righteousness and God says, I'll fill you, isn't it good to be filled? When the stomach, the spiritual stomach is hungry, it is. When you hunger and thirst after the right thing, it's a maturing process. You almost can't get one ahead of the other. A person who's trying to be a peace bringer and he's not converted himself is going to struggle. But somebody who's been maturing and growing grace will really know what peace looks like. And he'll be able to know what to fashion it to be. So where does it start, believers? It starts with poverty of spirit. Let that work on your heart this week. Poverty of spirit has no place for pride, self-accomplishment, looking down your nose at somebody else. It's got no place for a sense that there's uselessness because, no, God's equal to the task. Poverty of spirit, poor in spirit. Because what his promise is that we'll see is, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Riches. Beyond compare. Spiritual riches, but ultimately, poor in spirit, those tribulation saints will be so under pressure, God says, you are mine. Enter you into the kingdom. Populate this earth. Rule this world. With me as your king, what a joy that will be. They'll inherit the earth. Saints, we have similar truths that are given to us. We seek to witness to someone. If they haven't gotten to the point of poverty of spirit, they're not ready to trust Christ. That's a sign. If you've forgotten what it was to have poverty of spirit, ask God to open your eyes once again to what it was the day before you were born again. What were you like? What were you doing? What was this about? Because God's got to bring us back to that humility that honors Him. Well, we've introduced the Sermon on the Mount. I hope it's whet your appetite for all the great lessons that are out there. But think upon the growth in your spiritual life. Where are you with the Lord? Are you still growing? Like Paul says, are you ahead this year of where you were last year? That's all of the grace of God. Let's bow before the Lord. I want to give you a moment or two to pray and to be refreshed in the things of God. Thank Him for what we have learned this day, and also worship Him. And then I'll close. Father, thank You that You have given to us this passage of Scripture not to be something that becomes a text of just pious thoughts and sort of out there beyond our reach. Father, instead You've made it to be something that's very practical and very two-term in our life, something very necessary, simply because there was a pattern that You gave, a pattern that's deep and well thought through, a pattern that instructs us in our spiritual life. If there's one here without Christ, Father, I do pray You'll open their eyes to their need of being crushed upon the Word of God instead of being crushed by the Word of God. May they be broken by the truth they learn, and may they call out to You to be saved, and as the only one who can save because of their spiritual poverty. For the saints, I pray that You'll never let us forget what it was to be an unregenerate person without even the simplest understanding of who God really is. Not being able to be in awe of the truth of who God is. Not being aware that judgment rests upon them and they're under condemnation until the day when the Spirit of God opens our eyes to truth and all of a sudden we find out how naked and poor we are without the intervention of Jesus Christ in clothing us in His righteousness. Lord, may we ever remember our inadequacy. May we ever be dependent upon You and how thankful we are that our Savior is sufficient for us, for our soul's salvation. And then may we grow in grace by Your grace, grow in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, grow in faithfulness and service and obedience. Father, may we truly become the peace bringers. May we not short-circuit this process of spiritual growth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.